A lot of different types of messages that I share. Sometimes they're instructional. Sometimes they're informational. Sometimes they're inspirational. I hope. Sometimes I want to try to do a little vision casting. In fact, as far as where I feel like God wants our church to go and get you excited about some of the prospects of the future. So be doing a little bit of that next week, talking about some of the things that I feel like God's laying on our heart for how God wants to engage more and more of you in ministry in our community, in the life of our church, and just out in the community as we continue to grow to become an outwardly focused church, looking at the needs that are out there, the people that are lost, the people that need to see and experience the love of Christ. But that'll be next week. Today I wanted to share something with you that I guess you could say is kind of a how-to of sorts. And you may or may not struggle with this, or you may struggle with this to varying degrees, but hopefully today I'll be able to give you some information that will help you. The other part of this, too, is realize that just because I share a message, you know, I don't have any kind of, I don't hold the copyright to this stuff. And so my mindset is, you know, if this gives you an opportunity later in the week to have a dialogue with somebody, you know, it's amazing how you'll hear something and you'll begin to learn something yourself. And maybe you're just in the process of processing it yourself, but you know, you'll be in the conversation with a friend or a family member or a coworker, and this topic will come up, and you'll think, "What a coincidence!" you know, this is stuff that, as far as I'm concerned, you know, you don't have to be an ordained pastor or a Bible college graduate to go and, in essence, share and teach this stuff yourself. One of the things that we talked about at pastor's conference there just a couple weeks ago, that healthy churches are churches in which at least 90%, the most healthy churches are the ones that have at least 90% of their people actively engaged in some kind of ministry. And that's really my goal for us as a church, to be a healthy, growing, outwardly focused church. And even though today this is simply kind of an instructional message, these are the kind of things that, you know, when you're out there interacting with folks in the community and these kind of things come up in topic, my prayer is that even if you're not, you may not be struggling with this particularly, it gives you the opportunity to have a biblical dialogue with folks. And so I hope this will be helpful to you today. So let's talk about envy. Let's talk about the sickness of envy, which is really what it is. Let's try to define it a little bit. Let's try to bring it into focus and come up with some very practical ways that we can combat it. The dictionary defines envy as simply a feeling of discontent. Discontent, which is spelled content with dis in the front, as opposed to miscontent or uncontent, which I don't think are words. Or covetousness, which is why I circled the 10th commandment. A feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantages, success, or possessions. You know, and there are a lot of different shades of this. There are a lot of struggle that we can come to. You know, there's wanting something, and then there's allowing that desire to grow to a point where it becomes unhealthy, and it gets a little bit out of control. Let's define the word covetousness now. Now, I don't have a place for you to write in any blanks, but if you want to write some more, you can write in the margins, write in the back of the sheet. You know, you're not limited to just filling in the blanks if you want to write down something else that you feel is appropriate. Covetousness, then, or to be covetous, which is not a word that we use very often in our modern vernacular, is it? You go to the school cafeteria and say, "I covet those French fries." Not at school so much. Covetousness means, number one, to be excessively desirous of the possessions of another. To be excessively desirous of the possessions of another. Or marked by an extreme desire to acquire or possess. Marked by an extreme desire to acquire or possess. And that can be a desire to acquire things or to even acquire or possess an individual. And we see a lot of shades of this in our society. When Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things in the parable of the sower, I like the word of the use deceitful there. The deceitfulness of riches. What's so deceitful about riches? What's the deception? That you'll be happy. Some things money can't buy, but for everything else there's MasterCard. And then you get the bill. There goes my happiness. You know, this deceit that you know, somehow the enemy convinces us that if we can own that or buy that or acquire that or have more of that or have a relationship with that person, then I'll be happy. And you probably all know that that's bogus and that it's a lie, but somehow the enemy continues to convince us that the next thing that comes along, you know, will perhaps scratch the itch or make that desire go away, when the reality is the only thing that can fill that emptiness is God and a relationship with our Savior. And so we fall trapped to this. And what might simply begin as an innocent desire can grow, if not held in check, into something that becomes unhealthy and can actually consume us. So why is envy such an issue? Why is covetousness such a problem then in this case? Well, let's fill in a few blanks and let's read some scripture together and let's see what it does, why it's a problem. Number one, envy and jealousy, covetousness, this discontent with what we have, it distracts me from my life purpose. It distracts me from my life purpose. Keeping up with the Joneses, trying to get more of what we don't have. Luke 9:62, Jesus replied this, "No one who put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things they talked about last night, read a verse that said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. When you give your life to Christ and he transforms you and changes you and washes all that old away, you have a fresh start, a new beginning, and God's challenge to us is stay focused, stay the course, keep your eyes on Jesus, put your hand to the plow, and start moving forward. But then the enemy comes by with these familiar old things, and we start looking back. We start looking back at the way things were, and we forget all of the annoying things. We forget all of the pain and the misery that went along with the old lifestyle, and somehow the enemy convinces us that we're missing out on what we left behind. I don't know if any of you remember that Keith Green song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Keith Green is a really talented recording artist, died way back in 1982, and But I was fortunate enough to acquire a collection of a lot of his music. And "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." It's a great song about the Israelites longing for the days when they ate leeks and onions by the Nile. Well, you know, we just forget about that whole slave labor issue, making bricks with no straw. You know, sometimes we get in the middle of something and the enemy tries to paint the past with rose-colored glasses. And Jesus says, you know what? When that's been washed away, don't look back. Leave it in the past. Leave it behind. There's nothing back there for you that you're going to get anything out of. I walked into a room when I was in Bible college, and some of the guys that had given their lives to the Lord, they were training to be pastors, but they were sitting in a room one day, and I got really aggravated with them because they were talking about a spring break where they went to Myrtle Beach, and they partied and lived it up, and it was all alcohol and debauchery, and you know, I mean, we use words like that in Bible college, debauchery, right? You know, it was all about, you know, and they were kind of missing this. I'm like, good night, you guys. You're going to be like the future leaders of our church, and you're sitting here longing for the days when you were out, for lack of a better term, sowing your wild oats, Man, talk about wanting to go back to Egypt. Guys, put your hand to the plow. Leave that behind. There's nothing there for you. The enemy convinces us that what God has for us somehow isn't good enough, and what we're leaving behind, we're going to miss out. It's ridiculous. Looking back, wanting stuff that we know we even shouldn't have, wanting stuff that we don't even need and desiring it, it just distracts us from our purpose. Our purpose is to draw people to God and to build the kingdom and to make a difference for eternity, and I'm not going to do that if I'm partying in Myrtle Beach. Or in Rushville. What else does envy do? Simply put, it causes pain. It just causes pain. It causes pain for you. It causes pain for those around you. James 4:1 puts it this way. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your desires that battle within you. That's what this is. You know, in envy, you're going to find, the next verse puts it well. Not only does it cause pain, but number three, it leads to many, many other problems. And James writes about them in chapter 3. For where you find envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And it's interesting how he equates envy with selfish ambition. You know, because really, what is envy? Well, I deserve that. I should have that. It's about what I want. It's about my needs. It's about what I want to do to fulfill me. And when you allow yourself to get into that mindset and stay in that mindset, it's just going to cause strife, and it's going to cause disorder, and it's going to cause every evil work, as another translation puts it. So envy distracts me from my life purpose, which is to put my hand to the plow and do God's work. It causes pain in my life and the lives of others. It causes tons of other problems. And it can literally make me sick. Physically. It affects us. We know it affects us emotionally and spiritually. But do you know, things like envy and bitterness and anger can literally affect people physically. It's been scientifically proven. Then there are people that have the ulcers to prove it. Proverbs 14:30 puts it this way. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. A heart at peace. You know, God challenges us in Hebrews to find that place where we enter into his rest. You know, we live in a busy world. How many of you have a pretty busy life? How many of your life is busier than you want it to be? How many of you wish your life could be busier? Anybody? No? Okay. Nobody. You know, I understand it. The rat race has found its way to Gordon and the surrounding area. And, you know, we're bombarded by things and schedules and busyness. And, you know, we're trying to do stuff in the church. And then I know you people, you have families and there's graduations and you got kids and you got grandkids and you got relatives. And then there are struggles with your extended family. And then there are relationship issues at work. And then there are business things and there are financial issues that many of you struggle with. You're trying to make the ends meet and you're trying to pay the bills. And maybe this goes wrong and that goes wrong. And you're trying to be a good dad and you're trying to be a good mom and you're trying to be a good kid and you're trying to do this and you're trying to do your schoolwork. And oh, life just seems so insane sometimes. But God says, you know what? I really want you to find a place where you can enter into my rest, because a heart at peace gives life to the body. And you can, and in spite of the busyness, and in spite of the things that are going on around you, God wants you to be able to find a place of safety and rest in his presence, where he can give peace to your heart and peace to your mind, so that your body can function the way that it was meant to function. Our bodies were not meant to function under the stress level that many of us attempt to function under. And God says, I want to manage your stress. And envy is not going to help when you allow yourself to get into that mindset of I want, I need, I desire that, because you're looking for happiness in something that really can't give you satisfaction or contentment. So how do I get rid of it then? Well, let's talk about that. How do I get rid of it? What's a plan of attack? I don't claim this is going to be easy, because envy is kind of like worry. It's one of those things that never totally goes away, and you always have to fight it off. I'm thankful for the promise in Scripture that says that we are to take captive every thought. We're to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. You know, there's a battle that happens in our mind, but God says, I'm for you, I'm with you, I want you to tame that thing. So what's one thing that we can do? Well, one of the roots of envy is the root of comparison. So the first thing that we need to do is resist comparing myself. I need to resist comparing myself to others. For good or for ill. We do it both ways. I think I said either last week or the week before that one of the worst things that we can do is think to ourselves, well, at least I'm not as bad as... You think that's going to work when you're standing before God? Well, Lord, at least I'm not as bad as them. I must be at least in the 73rd percentile. You see, God doesn't grade on the curve. And he doesn't compare you to anybody else other than you. And he knows whether or not you've put forth your best effort. He knows whether or not you are living up to your potential. I've told many of you about my piano teacher who didn't grade me based on the other piano students. He graded me based on me. And in my first semester of college, when I should have pulled a 4.0, I got a B in piano. Because I wanted to coast by. And he's like, no coasting in this class because I know what you're capable of. And you did not reach your capability. I was like, ah. I can't compare myself to others. It's destructive when you look at somebody else and you look at everything they have and everything that they are and you think, how can I ever amount to that? See, that's irrelevant. It doesn't. I don't care if if you feel superior, shoot that down. If you feel inferior, shoot that down, because it's not about them. It's about what God wants to do in you and through you. And God has this great and glorious history in the Bible of using the underdog to do great and wonderful things. I mean, Gideon, I think initially, if you look in the book of Judges, Gideon was raised up by God as a mighty warrior to lead in a small, tiny little army, makeshift army, against a vast enemy, and they were defeated. And Gideon began with some comparison. Well, I'm the least of my family, and my family is the least of my clan, and my clan is the least of my tribe. My tribe is the smallest tribe. I mean, what are you doing coming to me? If anybody was an underdog in Israel at the time, it was Gideon. But I always felt like God gets a particular joy out of using the unlikely to accomplish the impossible. Scripture said God has chosen what? Has chosen. That's a new word I've invented. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why he chooses people like who have names like Smith Wigglesworth to spark a revival in Wales and literally raise people from the dead. Why he used a fellow that I attended Bible college with named Gale, which I always felt bad for those guys that had names that were sort of girls' names. I'm like, why would you name your, and I don't know, maybe it's just that way in Canada. But Gale was a little on the odd side. Gale Kratt. But everywhere he went, people fell all over themselves to accept Christ. If Gale was there, somebody was giving their heart to Jesus. And we consoled ourselves by telling us that Gale was weird. But internally, we knew that we were falling short because Gale was doing the stuff that we knew God was calling us to do, but we were too afraid to. Because when he felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to go and knock on somebody's door and say, this might sound crazy, but I really felt like God wanted me to knock on your door and tell you that he loves you. And we'd pass that off as, well, we'd come up with 10 different excuses not to do it because that's just crazy talk. But when the person answers the door, breaks down and cries and said, I was just sitting at my kitchen table praying for God to show me that he's there. And then ding dong, it's Gale. Because he was obedient to the Lord. You know, Gale, in our mind, was an underdog. But God used him to do mighty things because he was willing and obedient. said, God, I'll let you use me and I'll do what you ask me to do. While the rest of us were busy, you know, talking theology and, you know, what's the best way to reach people? And while we're talking about the best way to reach people, Gail's down on the street reaching people. Reminds me of that commercial, you know, the guys propose to the company what they need to do, and the guy says, great, let's do it. And they're like, what do you mean? Well, you proposed it, let's do it. Oh, we don't help you do what we propose, we just propose it. I don't want to be that kind of a church or that kind of a Christian, you know, where we all, it's all about, you know, the philosophy of reaching people, and we never reach people. You know, we want to do it. So in order to get rid of envy and this selfishness, I have got to resist this urge to compare myself to anybody else other than the picture that God has of me in his mind and who I can be and who he wants me to be. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Number two, I need to recognize my uniqueness. For those of you who like to spell phonetically, the word. Great thing about recording the message like this digitally is I can go back and edit out all the mistakes, which I'm not going to because it's too hard. I recognize my uniqueness, spelled uniqueness, or uniqueness. You are unique, and I know this seems cliche, but there is nobody else like you on the planet. Nobody that looks like you. Nobody that has your selection of gifts and experiences and talents and even hang-ups that God can work through to use you in a unique way that no one else can. There are people that you're going to encounter in your life that you are uniquely suited to touch and reach and affect. People that you're going to be around that you will have the capacity to affect that I'll never be able to reach. Every single one of you in this room, God has created and is gifted. And through your unique combination of talents, abilities, personality, and gifts, are uniquely suited to reach somebody or somebodies or a large number of somebodies for the kingdom of God. It's just the truth. So while it might seem a little cliche, you're a unique individual, and God has very unique plans for you. Psalm 139 puts it very clearly. Verse 13, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In verse 16, that's 13 and 16, kind of skipped over a little bit of stuff, but I wanted to hit the high points. Another way to avoid envy is to rejoice in what God has given me. You have four blanks to fill in there. Rejoice in what God has given me. And don't be like one of those people that's able to find the dark cloud in every silver lining. It's easy to point out and criticize what we think we're lacking or what's wrong or what somebody's done without realizing that we have so much to be thankful for, because we know that God has blessed us in so many different ways. Ecclesiastes 6:9, the New Living Translation, puts it this way: enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Or as Paul writes in Philippians 4:11, from the floor of a Philippian jail cell, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Laura tells me about how they used to quote that verse, the King James and New King James says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. They used to quote that whenever they got to New Jersey, but that's another. Some of you will get it later. I have learned to be, you know, whatever state I am to be. Yeah, it's fine. If you've ever driven on the New Jersey interstate, it's like, you know, anyway. It's New Jersey again, or Pennsylvania. Anyway, doesn't matter. Rejoice in what God has given me. Number four, another way to get rid of envy and jealousy is you know, sometimes when we're focused kind of on that selfish mindset, we're not responding to others in love. And that's what we need to do, respond to others in love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. That pride that says I deserve. Not when I say I'm proud of my kids. That's a different kind of, that's a different thing. We're talking about the pride that says I deserve better. Love doesn't say that. In fact, Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You know, a story is told of a pastor who was being attacked by the enemy. Some younger minion of Satan had really pressed it on, and he was frustrated. Comes back to the elder demon and says, you know, I have tried to discourage this guy. I have tried to tempt him. I have tried to knock him down. I mean, I've brought all these calamities his way, and he refuses to budge. He's faithful to God. He remains content. What can I do to just take this guy down? And the elder demon says, bring him word that his brother was just promoted to bishop. Sometimes when people are exalted or promoted, we bristle. Maybe you're praying for something and somebody else shares an answer to prayer and you haven't seen your answer yet. And instead of rejoicing with them, you're annoyed. It's why we don't tell people our problems, because half the people we meet don't care and the other half are glad. Because at least they're not as bad off as you. At least I'm not as bad as they. There we are again. Yeah, you know, it's the body of Christ. You know, my mindset is God is working. And if you're believing for something and you haven't seen the manifestation of that prayer yet, don't lose heart. God's working. And if somebody else, you know, they get a better paying job or they see an answer to prayer or something good happens to one of their kids, let's rejoice together, because when part of us is exalted, we're all exalted. When part of us is encouraged, we're all encouraged. And when your fellow brother or sister in Christ has a hard day, don't be glad because finally they got what's coming to them. Happened to my mother-in-law. She was standing in line at the grocery store joking with Tom or Laura about something. And pretty quick, this lady turns around and says, well, you laugh it up. Your day's coming. Have you ever run into one of those people? Have a great day. Who are you to tell me what kind of day to have? Okay, I'm just going to go away now in the, you know, if we really want to function as a healthy body, you know, we rejoice together and we weep together. You know, and there's nothing wrong when a brother, a fellow brother or sister in Christ is going through a bad time. You know, we can weep together. And we can rejoice together, because for all of us, we're all going to have, again, I'm walking into cliche territory here, but, you know, we're all going to have our ups and our downs. We're going to have our good days and our bad days. And we're going to have days where we see God working, and we're going to have other days where we feel like we've been abandoned and the enemy has just, you know, just wiped the floor with us. That's why it's important for us to come together. And when we have a good report, to rejoice with one another. And when there's a bad report, you know, to support each other and to cry together if need be. And finally this, probably the most effective way to rid ourselves of the green specter of envy is to refocus on pleasing God. When we stop caring what other people think of us, it's not that mean we need to be indiscriminately tactless about what we say and do around people. Ultimately, we need to kind of overcome, as Joyce Meyer puts it, that approval addiction that many of us struggle with. We have a tendency to care more about what our peers think than we do what God thinks. Are you living to please the Lord? Are you living to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or are you focused on wanting everybody to just like you? If you're like me, you hate it when you think somebody's mad at you, or you think somebody doesn't like you and you want to go fix it. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. I mean, we matter to God and we should matter to each other, but when push comes to shove, do you care what God thinks, or are you busy trying to make sure everybody likes you? Because if you spend your life trying to make sure everybody likes you, it's going to be a long and frustrating life. Because I guarantee you, not everyone is going to like you. And it doesn't matter, because everybody didn't like Jesus. And it didn't bother him. because he had a job to do. And he loved people. And he did what he was supposed to do. And he reached out. And there were people that responded. And then there were other people that plotted to kill him. And hopefully you won't deal with that. But, you know, a lot can happen. Proverbs 23, 17 and 18 says, "Don't envy sinners, but always continue to fear the Lord. You'll be rewarded for this. Your hope will not be disappointed." Why should I spend my time envying what others have? Why should I spend my time envying who others are? When the biggest thing I need to be concerned with is, what does God want me to be? What does he want me to do? What does he want to do in me? What does he want to do through me? And am I reaching the potential that he has established in my life? At least I'm not as bad as, we'll never cut it. And but how can I ever measure up to that? That's not what it's about. It's about, am I putting my best effort forward to be what God has called me to be? Do I care more about what they think, or do I care more about what God thinks? I pray that this helps you this week as you think about you know, your life, and as you're interacting with folks, and as you're pursuing goals and things like that. I just pray that you're able to find some rest and a quiet time with the Lord this week to help him help you refocus on the things that are truly important. Let's go ahead and pray together. Shall we stand? Lord, thank you for just the privilege of being able to come together and to worship. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow, help us to focus on those things which are truly the most important. Help us not to become obsessed with approval from others, trying to get stuff to be happy, trying to look to other things, external things, to fulfill us, when you want to be our Savior and our God and our all in all. When you want us to desire and to grow and to simply look for a deeper, more personal, fulfilling, intimate relationship with you. I pray, Lord, that you'd help begin to move this process forward in our lives as we put our hand to the plow and we keep our eyes on you, and we resist the urge to look back at all those things that we've left behind that really have nothing left for us. Thank you, God, for your sacrifice, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, "Don't look back, because you remember what happened to Lot's wife." Thanks for coming this week, everyone.